I invite you to take your copy of the Old Testament scripture and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9 this morning, Isaiah 9 verses 8 through chapter 10 verse 15. Isaiah chapters 9 and 10. 2 weeks ago, I introduced my message with a profound statement that A.W. Tozer made in his classic Christian work titled The Knowledge of the Holy, and I would commend that book to each of you. But this is what A.W. Tozer wrote. He said, "The heaviest obligation lying upon the Christian church today is to purify and elevate her concept of God." He said, "We do the greatest service to the next generation of Christians by passing on to them, undimmed and undiminished, that noble concept of God." Now, that concept of God is what we might call our view of God, as revealed to us in the person and the character of God, is revealed to us in the scripture. And 2 weeks ago, I proposed that it all begins with the matter of holiness. God and everything about God is holy. But God is more than holy. God is also righteous and just and omnipotent and omnipresent and omniscient. God is good and kind and forgiving. God is a God of love and mercy and grace, and we praise him for these things. However, I've written there at the top of your notes, if we were to write a biography of God, we must not forget that God is also a God of wrath. Necessarily, God is a God of wrath because God is holy. And I would offer you, once again, from A.W. Tozer, he's written this. He says, "Wherever the holiness of God confronts holiness, when holiness confronts unholiness, there is conflict. This conflict arises from the irreconcilable natures of holiness and sin. God's attitude and action in the conflict are his anger. Not only is it right for God to display his anger against sin, but I find it impossible to understand how he could do otherwise." And this morning, in Isaiah chapters 9 and 10, we are going to learn of the righteous wrath of God that is necessarily directed toward the unholiness or the sinfulness of man. I've titled my message this morning simply, "The Wrath of God." Let me go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll study the scripture together. Oh God in heaven above, we bow our heads and our hearts before you, praising you for who you are. You are a holy God. You're righteous and just, and you're good and kind and loving and forgiving and full of mercy and grace. But God, we also bow our heads and our hearts before you this morning, recognizing that you are a God of wrath and that your righteous anger is set against the wickedness and the sinfulness of man. And God, I pray this morning that as we study this scripture text, we might not only learn of ancient history, but that we might learn of our immutable God, who is a God of wrath. I pray, Lord, that you would find us bowed before your lordship. I pray that you would find us to be following, faithful, walking worthy because of all that you've done for us. So we commit our study to you now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Isaiah's prophetic ministry was directed primarily to the southern kingdom of Judah. However, beginning in chapter 9, verse number 8, God gave Isaiah a prophetic word against the northern kingdom of Israel. Look at chapter 9, verse number 8. "The Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. All the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria." Each of these terms, Jacob, Israel, Ephraim, Samaria, each of these are synonymous terms, references to the northern kingdom of Israel. And the word that was sent against the northern kingdom of Israel was a word of judgment from God because of Israel's problems. Number one in your notes, if you're following the outline of prepared, God's word regarding Israel's problems. Okay? What were Israel's problems? Well, there are four problems that I've identified here in this passage that are marked by a repeated refrain that tells us of the anger and the wrath of God. You can see it first at the end of verse number 12. The end of verse 12, "For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." Once again, look at the end of verse 17. "For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." Look to the end of verse 21. "For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." Disregard the chapter division. Look at the end of chapter 10, verse number 4. "For all this," for all of these problems, "his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." The outstretched hand of God is not the good hand of God's mercy in this case, but the threatening hand of God's pending judgment. And I would offer to you Isaiah 65 as an example when God says, "I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts, a people who provoke me to anger continually to my face." Okay, what were the problems in Israel that aroused God's anger and wrath against Israel? The first problem was, letter A, arrogance of the leadership. Arrogance of the leadership, and I would point you back to chapter 9, verse number 8. "The Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. All the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, the northern kingdom of Israel, who say in pride and arrogance of heart." Here's what they say. "The bricks have fallen down, but no matter. We will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but no matter. We will replace them with cedars." And the leadership of Israel expected some calamity, some adversity, but they dismissed it as a temporary setback. They would simply build or rebuild again, bigger and better. Verse 11. "Therefore, the Lord shall set up the adversaries of reason against him and spur his enemies on." Okay, who is reason? Reason, if you'll remember from chapter 7, verse 1, reason is the king of Syria who was an ally of Israel. Therefore, the adversaries of reason, king of Syria, would also be the adversaries of Israel, or the enemies of Israel. Namely, the Assyrians. So verse 11 is poetically stating that God would raise up the enemy of Israel against Israel. But in fact, it gets worse. God would also raise up the ally of Israel against Israel. Look at verse 12. "The Syrians before and the Philistines behind." Not only Israel's enemies, Assyria, but also Israel's ally against Assyria, and that would be Syria, or the Arameans. So on the east, the Syrians, and then also the Philistines behind on the west, they were going to pinch Israel and devour Israel with the Assyrians. Look at the end, or the middle of verse 12. "And they shall devour Israel with an open mouth." And folks, this happened. This is documented history. In 722 BC, the Assyrians and this coalition of these other nations devoured Israel, as Israel fell to the Assyrians. The problem was their arrogance and their audacity. In verses 9 and 10, they boasted in their intent to make Israel great again, was their attitude. But the principle is this: God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. In fact, the Bible tells us that God hates a proud look, and when there is the unholiness of pride, one can expect God's anger and wrath to rain down. The end of verse 12, "For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." Folks, Israel had a pride problem. We have a pride problem. Many times we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, and we think that we can control our own success and prosperity if we take matters into our own hands. If calamity occurs, no matter, we can overcome it by simply taking action. But it is God who raises up and takes down. In fact, Daniel said in Daniel chapter 2, it is God who removes kings and raises up kings. And so what's happening here in the face of Israel's arrogance and audacity, if our bricks fall down, we'll build again. If our trees are cut down, we'll plant again. And God says, no, in fact, your enemy Assyria and your ally Syria will overrun you because my anger and my wrath is still stretched out over you. There's another problem that Israel had, and that was letter B, the error of the leadership. First was the arrogance of the leadership, also the error of the leadership. Look at verse 13. For the people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. Okay, who was it that would strike Israel? At first we think, of course, it was the Assyrians that would strike Israel. However, according to verse 11, it is the one who sent the Assyrians, the Lord God, who would strike Israel. God would strike Israel, but they would not turn back to them. In fact, quite the contrary, Israel's leaders would cause them to err, verse number 14. Therefore, the Lord will cut off the head and the tail from Israel. Palm branch and bulrush in one day, the elder and honorable is the head. The prophet who teaches lies, he is the tail. The head and the tail would be cut off. The head and the tail is a merism. It's a figure of speech that gives opposite extremes to designate the whole spectrum. We might say, when we've lost something, well, we searched high and low for it, but we couldn't find what we lost. We've searched everywhere, high and low. The high head are the politicians here in Israel. The low tail were the prophets, these political and spiritual leaders in Israel. God would cut off, verse 16, for the leaders of this people caused them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. The error of leadership was the problem, okay? But what was their error? What was the problem in this case? I would point you to verse 17, the middle of verse 17. Everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, or your Bible might read godless and an evildoer. Folks, I submit to you that if a leader, whether a civil leader or a corporate leader or a spiritual leader, errs by leading his people away from God and toward wickedness, then that is a problem. And it was a problem in Israel. The Bible record tells us that of the 19 kings that the northern kingdom had during its 208-year history, all 19 kings did evil in the sight of the Lord, with maybe the possible exception of Jehu. In 2 Kings 10, verses 30 and 31, he did some things right. But all of the kings did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then, of course, there were countless false prophets in Israel as well. And the problem was that Israel's leaders, their political leaders and their religious leaders, were leading the people in the wrong direction, the wrong way, and they erred in leading them astray. So that, look at the repeated refrain at the end of verse 17. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. There's a third problem in Israel that really just followed the second, and that was the wickedness of the leadership. The wickedness of the leadership. Look at verse 18. For wickedness burns as the fire. It shall devour the briars and thorns and kindle in the thickets of the forest. They shall mount up like rising smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people shall be as fuel for the fire. No man shall spare his brother, and he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry. He shall devour on the left hand and not be satisfied. Every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh shall devour Ephraim, Ephraim, Manasseh. This describes the self-destruction of Israel as its own tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, turn on each other. They are devouring each other. These are the painful consequences of sin. Like fire, the wickedness consumes everything. There have been times when I've talked with people who defended their sin as only affecting themselves, as if they could sin in a vacuum. And they've said to me, well, Pastor, it's my own body, I can do what I want. Well, Pastor, it's my own life, no one else should care. Well, Pastor, I can manage my sin and the consequences of it. Nobody else is going to get hurt. But inevitably, that's exactly what happens. When one person's sin destroys many others around them, perhaps it's a spouse who persists in his sin to the devastating consequence of his family. Perhaps it's a child who goes his own way to the devastating consequence of his family. Perhaps it's a peer in a group of friends, or perhaps it's one in a church. Perhaps it's some in a nation. Do not be deceived into thinking that you can play with fire and not get burned, or that you can play with fire and yet prevent the forest fire at the same time. the wickedness of the leadership caused the land to be consumed as with fire. So that, look at the end of verse 21 again. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. The anger and the wrath of God against the wickedness of man. Now, there's a fourth problem. And if you disregard the chapter division, looking at chapter 10, verse 1, woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed to rob the needy of justice and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. What is this describing? I believe this is describing, letter D, the injustice of the leadership. The injustice of the leadership. In what ways were Israel's leaders perverting justice? What I want you to do is look at verses 1 and 2 again, but let me identify these things in the language of the New International Version. The NIV, I think, says it most plainly. This is the injustice of the leadership. Making unjust laws, verse number 1. Issuing oppressive decrees. Depriving the poor of their rights. Taking away justice. Hurting widows. Robbing the fatherless. And so it's through the prophet Isaiah that God asks Israel in verses 3 and 4, what will you do in the day of punishment and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Because of these things, because of these problems, God's anger and wrath was not turned away from Israel, and Israel would be overrun by their enemies, the Assyrians, in 722 BC. Documented historic facts. Now, if you've been following my message this morning to any degree, I suspect that you are thinking not only of ancient Israel, but also perhaps of the United States of America. And to be clear, this prophetic text is about ancient Israel. It is not about the United States of America. However, there are parallels and there are patterns and there are principles that could certainly apply. If the wrath of God was not turned away from Israel because of these problems, why would we expect the wrath of God to not also fall upon our own nation because of our problems? And what if our problems, like Israel's problems, are because of, as a consequence of, bad leaders? Do you feel that? This then becomes the elephant in the room this morning as we seek to make contemporary application. What do we do? How do we then live when we disagree with our leadership? What if our leadership is not smart? They have no common sense. What if our leadership is not good? They're morally bankrupt or unrighteous. What if those in authority are leading us in a wrong way? And folks, this has been the challenge of any remnant of God-fearing people at any time. And I think of ancient Israel. I think of ancient Babylon. I think of ancient Rome. I also think of modern nation states like 20th century Germany or the old Soviet Union, maybe China, North Korea, the United States of America. The New Testament gives us some very clear teaching about what is necessary for us when the authorities that God has ordained over us are not good. I'll give this to you as citizens. Romans, it's very clear. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority, even the bad ones, except from God, and the authorities that exist, even the bad ones, are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. It's not only Paul to the Romans in first century Rome, but also Peter, who says, therefore submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to the governors, the lesser magistrates, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good? For this is the will of God. We submit, but not only do we submit, we pray for them. We pray for those leaders, 1 Timothy 2. Therefore, I exhort first that supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. See, Pastor Matt, I don't care about the president or the governor. What about my boss as my authority on the job? Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to your boss, the harsh. It's not just on the job. How about as church members? Hebrews 13, obey those who have rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. As those who must give an account, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Maybe you don't have a problem in the church. How about this? How about in the home? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. But Pastor Matt, you don't know my father and mother. It doesn't matter. You honor them. It's the first commandment with promise that it may be well with you, that you may live long on the earth. Also in Ephesians, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. And all of these scriptures follow us, they call us to follow authorities. But Pastor, what if my authority is not good? What if the leadership that is over us is bad, intentionally or unintentionally? Here's the answer. Unless we are compelled to disobey God, we must bear up under these things and accept the authorities that God has sovereignly ordained over us all the while. And this is the bitter pill to swallow is all the while knowing that we will suffer the consequences of their poor leadership. Do you feel that? That's hard. It has been hard for God's people through all of the centuries. And such is the case even here in Israel. Now, I don't want to minimize Israel's condition by only calling them problems. It wasn't just bad policy that Israel's kings had made in the northern kingdom of Israel. It was unholiness. It was sin. And so consequently, God's anger was not turned away, but his hand was stretched out still. Because the holiness of God collided with the unholiness of man, you see. And that is the wrath of God. And so number two, I would offer you God's judgment because of Israel's sin. God's judgment because of Israel's sin. In verses 5 through 15, now detail what the wrath of God looked like as it fell upon the northern kingdom of Israel. Verse number 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. In God's outstretched hand was a rod of judgment against Israel. And that rod was Israel's enemy, Assyria. And God purposed to judge Israel with the rod of Assyria. Look at verse 6. I will send him, that's Assyria, I will send Assyria against an ungodly nation, against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge. That's, I will give Assyria charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. And God is commanding here Assyria to rise up against Israel in judgment. He did the same as he raised up Babylon against the southern kingdom of Judah. And folks, here's the takeaway at this point. The sovereign God of the universe has, in the past, and he will again choose to use the wicked of this world to mete out his judgment upon the wickedness of this world. Whether that is Assyria against the northern kingdom of Israel, whether that is Babylon against the southern kingdom of Judah, or any other nation that he chooses to chastise. And while you think that I'm making a political statement at this point, I'm not. I'm making a theological statement about the person and the character of God, the sovereign righteous wrath of God. I am declaring that God is a God of wrath who will render righteous judgment on the earth. Okay, then, what about the current events in our country, right? Is God's hand stretched out still against America as a nation? Possibly. Probably. I think so. But be careful and be cautious. I am not prepared to declare that any specific current event is the specific rod of God's judgment on us. For example, when the horrific events of September 11th happened and that the tragedy of those attacks on the Twin Towers occurred, some were very quick to identify that event as the judgment of God on America for its homosexuality. That may be the case, or maybe not. It may be that simply wicked men did a wicked thing. Or it may have been the judgment of God on America for her sin. But I think we need to be careful when interpreting specific events like that, because we don't really know what God is doing in all of our calamity. In fact, it was Solomon who said this in Ecclesiastes 11, "As you do not know what is the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything." We don't know what God is doing in the calamity of our day. All we can say is that God is still working, that God is completely sovereign, and it makes sense to us that a holy God would render anger and wrath and judgment on the unholiness of men, whether we know it or not. In fact, for Assyria, in this case, they had no idea what God was doing through them. Look at verse number 7. Verse number 7. Assyria here is unwittingly pillaging Israel. They don't even know what they're doing. Verse number 7. "Yet he," this is Assyria, "does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations." And so Assyria is saying that they don't even realize that they are a rod in God's hand to conquer Israel. Assyria is simply doing what they do. What do? They conquer other nations. They pillage other nations. They expand their borders by invading other neighbors. In verse number 9, if you're looking there, Assyria believes that the cities of Syria, Klano, Carchemish, Hamath, Arpad, you see it there, they're no different than the cities of Israel. In fact, the capital city of Israel, Samaria, is really no different than the capital city of Syria or Damascus. And so Assyria's assumptions are simply to pursue their political expansion. And furthermore, then, Assyria is assuming that the gods of those cities are no match for their conquest. You need to look at verses 10 and 11. Verse 10 and 11, "As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria. As I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not also do to Jerusalem and her idols?" And so this is bigger than military advancement. There is so much more than geopolitical forces going on here. This is a point of spiritual warfare when God is at work. And just as God was using Assyria to judge Israel, God would also hold Assyria accountable. Verse number 12, "Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion, on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of" who? "Of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks." So just as God would judge Israel for their arrogance and their pride, don't despair, God would judge Assyria for their arrogance and their pride. And you can see their arrogance and audacity in verse 13, for he says, this is Assyria. "By the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also I have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasures. So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth. And there was no one who moved his wing nor opened his mouth with even a peep." And six times here now the king of Assyria says "I." Three times he's saying "my." But in fact it wasn't Assyria who was accomplishing these things. It was God working behind the scenes, using Assyria as an instrument, as a rod in his hand. Verse 15, the rhetorical questions, "Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up, or as if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood? God is a sovereign God of wrath, who is just and righteous in his judgment against sin, and he will use whatever instrument he chooses. Folks, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap, whether an individual person or a corporate people group, God will render judgments against sin and unholiness. So what do we do today? Folks, what do we do? What do we do when the holiness of God demands the wrath of God against the sin of man? I'll repeat that. What do we do when the holiness of God demands the wrath of God against the sin of man? And the answer is we run to the grace of God. The holiness of God demands the wrath of God. What do? We run to the grace of God. And the good news is that the grace of God that appears to all men, has appeared to all men, the person of Jesus Christ. God's wrath was satisfied by God's grace in the person of Jesus Christ. So I offer you this, number three, God's grace through Israel's Messiah. And the whole of Isaiah's prophecy is pointing us to that Messiah, Jesus Christ, and God's grace through him. You're familiar with these scriptures, Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. What does that mean? That word mean propitiation. It means the satisfaction of God's wrath through Jesus' blood in our faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So when the holiness of God demands the wrath of God against the sin of man, we run to the grace of God. And it is as we exercise faith in the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ that we can make peace with God. So that then, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the wrath of God was put on Jesus Christ. Folks, as we build a biography of God, as we come to understand that noble concept of God, A.W. Tozer calls it, our view of God is revealed to us in the scripture, we know that God is a holy God. We know that God is a God of wrath because of the unholiness of man. So what do? Political action, social reform, a little self-will. We run to the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ, knowing that God's wrath came upon him. Let's pray. Oh God in heaven above, we conclude this morning thankful for Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. And Lord, we are grateful that your wrath has fallen upon Jesus on the cross and not upon us. Lord, I pray that you would preserve your people, not just in this country, but around the world, as we seek to walk worthy, faithfully, in obedience to you. Lord, in spite of the calamity that might befall us, may we trust you. Lord, we don't know entirely all that you're doing in the world today, but we trust you through it. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.